Hello, you're listening to the podcast of Bay Ridge Christian Church. Each Sunday, our aim is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ from the text of the Bible and to catalyze the hearts of our hearers to love and gratitude towards God and all of His creation. We hope you enjoy this teaching, and we pray that you will be encouraged to trust in Jesus today.
Amen. So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. It'll be up on the screen. And this morning, I am going to be using the English Standard Version. I normally use an older version of the NIV. The reason I'm doing that is the English Standard's a little more literal on a couple of things that we're going to talk about this morning in the Greek. And so I just thought for this week, we'll use that translation, and it'll be noted up on the screen. So 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 to 12, you can follow on the screen or in the booklet or in your Bible that I encourage you to bring each week and open up. Hear now the word of your King. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we're going to take a little bit of time today to talk about what it means for us to be living as dual citizens. And I'll explain what I mean by that concept in a couple of moments. But this is not a new issue for Christians. I'm going to, in just a moment, read, and it's going to be on the screen, a kind of lengthy little excerpt out of an old writing that was known as the letter or the epistle to Diognetus. It was written, a lot of scholars think, around probably 130 AD. So this is very, very old, not long after the time of the apostles. And it was written to explain and defend Christianity. So there's a lot of stuff in there that just goes through. It's not that long a letter that goes through it and saying this is who Christians are, what we believe, and to try and defend it. And I'm going to be reading an excerpt out of chapter 5, most of chapter 5, which is called The Manners of the Christian. So this is an early believer writing to the culture around him to say this is who we are as believers. For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, and whenever they say Greek, that was kind of the large, that included Rome, would have been Greek by this meaning. It was the Greco-Roman world or the far-out barbarian areas. According to the lot of each of them has been determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing and food and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. So notice everything he said so far is you can't tell them by their nationality, their language. You can't tell them by the clothes they wear. That's not how you mark them out. Here's how you can mark them out. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. And I'm not going to talk about this much this morning, but it's interesting to note all the way back in 130 AD, Christians were marked out as in a culture that practiced abortion and what they called the exposing of children. Christians did not. In fact, what they would do is go outside the city walls and gather the children that were being left out to starve. So just a thing that they were being marked out by. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack in all things, yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks, yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. So a pretty amazing letter, but notice in there he's got this concept that every country in the world to them is like their homeland, but even the very country of their birth that actually is their homeland, they dwell in it like they're foreigners and aliens because their real homeland is a heavenly city. And they are more united with their brothers and sisters wherever they live than they are even necessarily with the people who are around them. This is what Diognetus was saying. And it's pretty amazing that he was writing about this concept of being dual citizens a long, long time ago. So what I'm going to be sharing today is not something new. And we're going to see that Diognetus pulled some of his language right out of 1 Peter, where we are talking. So let's dive in and talk about what this means. The first and most important thing is if you are here as a Christian, if you are here as one who recognizes your sin, your need for God's grace, then your primary citizenship is actually, and your identity is that of the people of God. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, that is God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, see, they were not a people because Peter's writing to people and saying, you were many different peoples. You were all these different ethnicities and nations, but now you are a people. And why is that? Because once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter is explaining to these people, when you look, he's writing out across a big swath of Asia, much of which is in what we refer to as modern-day Turkey, the nation of Turkey. But all these different groups, and he's explaining and saying, your identity is not whatever city you're from or region you're from, not whether you're a Roman citizen or not a Roman citizen. Your identity is that you are part of the people of God. And he's actually quoting there from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. God told Israel, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're a people who belongs to me. Isaiah repeated and expanded these phrases in Isaiah 43, 21. And then when he goes on and he says, once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That was the name of Hosea's two children. If you go back and read the story of Hosea, the prophet, he had to name his sons. I mean, again, it's terrible to be the son of a prophet because you get the weirdest names. And one of them was named Not My People, and one of them was named Not Loved. What a terrible thing to name your kid, Not Loved. Every time you call them, that's what you're saying. But he was doing that typologically, and Peter says, that's where we were. You weren't the people of God. Now you are. You were not loved. You had not received mercy. But now you've received mercy. You became part of God's people, not by birth, not by anything you've done, but by the sheer mercy of God. And that defines who you are. Peter brings this up, actually. This was at the very beginning of the letter. You can see him bringing the same theme up because it's a key theme throughout the letter. In the first two verses, Peter says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. Okay, this is the same word as chosen. You are the elect. You are the chosen of God. And how are you elect and chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Notice he says, here's why you are the people of God. He's telling them this right up front because he's saying, you know, this elect is scattered. We're going to see in all of these regions, you're all different. It seems like you have nothing in common. But you know what you actually do have in common? Before the creation of the world, the Father loved and chose you. And the Holy Spirit was sent, and he sanctified you. And what that word means is he set you apart. He pulled you out. And you were sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Not all the things, whether Jew or Gentile, that they do, but actually the blood of Christ. And when that happened, you're the people of God. Peter says, this is what marks you out. The people of God are citizens of God's kingdom, not by birth, but by rebirth of salvation by the work of the entire Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They have done this to bring it in. If you are here as a Christian, you're a miracle. That's your identity. More amazing than anything else that could have happened. You are a miracle of God because you've been chosen, you've been set apart, you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You are his. You are God's treasure. You are God's possession. The whole earth is his, the Lord says, but you're my special possession. You're what I want out of all of this creation. What an amazing thought, and that's what God tells us. And Peter begins his letter with this note. Our text today, 1 Peter chapter 2, is kind of a key moment because from there springs out pretty much the rest of the letter, and we won't take time, but he comes back to it right at the end of the letter. This is really, in many ways, the central theme of the letter, that our primary citizenship and our primary identity is as the people of God. And the letter deals a lot with suffering, but the suffering is because you are the people of God. Because you are God's people, that means you are set apart from everyone else. You're going to be distinct. You know, all the stuff that Diognetus said, they don't quite understand what you're doing. They don't. You look like us and you kind of talk like us, but then you're living differently. All of it is rooted in our identity as the people of God. The ultimate identity, the ultimate reality, the ultimate citizenship for every Christian who has ever lived or will ever live is that you're the people of God. All other allegiances, all other identities, all other citizenships have to submit to and be experienced in light of our primary allegiance, our primary identity, our primary citizenship as the people of God. That's what Peter wants us to know right from the beginning. And that is essential for us as believers. We need to constantly be renewing in our mind so that my first thought about myself should not be American. It should not be Naval Academy graduate, prior Marine. It should not be pastor. What should my first building block in my identity be? Child of God, Christian, bought, chosen by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is my identity. Everything else pales in comparison. Now, the second thing that Peter then brings up is our secondary citizenship. And he does deal with this. We're going to see it in verse 12, but we'll start back in 1 Peter 1:1. He tells us we have a secondary citizenship because we are the dispersion. And this is one of the areas where the ESV is a little more literal. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The NIV says scattered, which is what the word dispersion means, but it was a technical term, the diaspora. This was the Jews who had been in the promised land, but they're now outside the promised land. They were dispersed. They were sent out. They were sent away as exiles, both to Assyria and then to Babylon, and then they spread out throughout the rest of the world. The Roman Empire, there were Jews living in every province, and they were known as the dispersion. They were known as the diaspora, was the technical term. And that's what Peter is here saying is true. If you're a Christian, you're the dispersion. You are God's people in exile. And it's not just Peter. James uses the same language. In James chapter 1, verse 1, James writes, James is the, remember, half-brother of Jesus. And he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And again, greetings, and talks about where they are. So notice James even uses the language of the 12 tribes of Israel that are dispersed. They are scattered. This is our identity as the people of God. If you are part of God's people, if you are in the church, you are part of God's diaspora, his people spread out among the nations. This is important. Originally in the Old Testament, when we read it, God's people, his nation was one nationality, which was Jew, and they lived in one land, which was the land of Israel. But what Peter and James are telling us is because of the exile, God's people, his nation, was one nationality living in many lands, and in the new covenant, God's people and nation are people drawn from every tribe, every language, every nation. They're united as the one people of God, but wherever they are, wherever they live, they're now in exile. The moment they became a believer, they became an exile in their own home country. They became part of the diaspora. Peter continues with this by referring to the fact that we are exiles of the dispersion and aliens and strangers. So notice in verse 1, he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Because you're elect, you are now an exile. And then in verse 11, which is our text, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. The word exile is the same as in 1 Peter 1:1, you're an exile. You're living outside your land. But he also uses this interesting word, sojourners. And the two of them are really kind of used together. The word for exile means, we often even use the term resident alien or pilgrim or a sojourner in a temporary land. It means I was born in one country and I'm now living in another country. That's what that word exile means. And then the other word that the ESV translates as sojourners is a related word with basically a really, really similar meaning. And what's interesting is the two words were used together one other time in the Bible. When Abraham was trying to buy a burial plot for Sarah, and he's trying to get something, and he's talking to the guys, and he says, look, I am a sojourner and an exile among you. I'm not from here. I don't own anything here. I'm just living among you, and I'm trying to find a place to bury my dead. He uses the same term. Peter brings that forward to us. Because see, what happened is when we became citizens of God's nation by rebirth, we became resident aliens in our own country. That's what we are. That is our status. And so the clear implication is I can either be an exile and an alien from God's kingdom, out of God's kingdom, or I can be in God's kingdom, which means I am an exile and an alien in my own country. But I cannot be fully at home in both. It's not possible in the time of the new covenant. It is simply not possible. So our relationship to our culture, to our government, we need to remember, is not Israel in the promised land under the kings. It's Israel in exile. We're like Daniel, not like David, if you want to think about it in those terms. And this has huge implications for how am I supposed to live right now? And this is what I want to encourage us to think about. We're going to spend the rest of the time looking at living faithfully as dual citizens, because how many of you have felt absolutely inundated by all the political stuff over the last couple of months? Who's going to shout glory on Wednesday morning just to have this behind us, right? It gets to be overwhelming. Well, what I want to encourage us is, as believers, because we are, exactly what Peter said here as resident aliens, what Diognetus was writing about in his letter, if we understand those truths, that gives me a buffer. It is a speed bump in all the craziness that is going on, because I need to remember I'm living as a dual citizen, but I have a primary citizenship. And where is my primary citizenship? It's heaven, always, no matter where I live. Now, some folks in here actually have dual citizenships, and you understand what I'm saying, you know? And a good friend of mine, Ed O'Mara, who's from America, he's over in Italy now because Ed's got dual citizenship there in Italy. Here, it's a little different because maybe you still feel closer to your original, the land of your birth. Maybe you feel closer to America as your adopted home. But if you are a believer, there is no question your primary citizenship is heaven, always. And wherever you are from, America, Brazil, Israel, Botswana, Germany, it doesn't matter. That becomes your secondary citizenship automatically. The kingdom of heaven is never second membership. It's never equal. It's always primary. So how do we live in light of that? Well, number one, what Peter tells us is, therefore, our behavior has to be based on God's kingdom, not on the land of our other citizenship, not on the culture that's around us. So notice in verse 11, he said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, because this is what's true, because you are the elect people of God, you are now a sojourner and exile. Well, what does that mean for you? Here's what the first thing you have to do. You have to abstain from the passions of the flesh. There's going to be certain behaviors that are going to be temptations to you, and you've got to abstain from them because, notice Peter says, they are waging war against your very soul. They may seem perfectly normal to all of your neighbors around you. They may say, I don't understand what the big deal is, but you are now going to know as a citizen of heaven, no, that thing is waging war against my soul. I cannot live in that manner. We are to be defined by our heavenly citizenship, not our earthly one. So Peter brings up several areas. I'm going to bring up two areas that he tells us are negative areas. These are things that are trying to lure us into behavior that would be wrong, and we can't do. And they're specific, and I think they're both very apropos to our current culture. Number one, Peter says this includes our sexual identity and behavior. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, Peter writes this, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So notice he's talking about our sanctification, our battle against sin. So as to live the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. That's the same word that he used back in verse 2, the passions of the flesh. It's oftentimes translated lust. Is the word, epithumia is the Greek word. So he says, you can't live any longer for that, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, same word. The word lust, again, we often translate it, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So notice what he says here. He's picking out and he's saying the way that it often works out is the word epithumia in itself often is used for sexual things, but specifically he's talking about orgies and drinking parties, and I'm not going to get into specifics, but you can guess what went on at the orgies and drinking parties, right? Okay? Now, here's the fact. He brings this up, and this is three of the four times that that word is used in 1 Peter. So there's no question, when he's talking about it back in 1 Peter 2, and he says, this is what's warring against your soul, if it doesn't mean anything else, it clearly means you're surrounded by a sexually rebellious culture, and you cannot participate this way. And Peter's writing this for good reason. If you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that Gentiles coming into the people of God, this was a major struggle. Because unlike what we think today, all the stuff that's going on out in our culture right now, the whole LGBTQ plus revolution, the sexual revolution of the 60s, we act like this is new. It's not new. It's been around for thousands of years. All of this was extremely common in the first century church. I mean, this is what the church was surrounded by. The whole culture around them had these same errors. But the universal teaching of the church is you can't participate. That is not your identity. The culture says, oh, your identity's wrapped up in your sexual desires. The scripture says, no, it's not. Your identity is people of God. And people of God will determine how you will behave sexually. And so none of this is anything new. And just like Peter's telling them, we have to say no. And notice what he says there in verse 4. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they're going to give account one day. So notice what Peter says. And is this the same way? When we stand up and speak a biblical sexual ethic today, does the culture A, applaud, or B, say, what is wrong with you bunch of bigots? Okay? Not new. Exactly what the Christians Peter is writing to. All of a sudden they don't, you're what? You're not going to come down to the orgy on Friday night? Well, what are you talking about? And then when the Christians say, yeah, that's not the way God wants me to behave, well, what is wrong with you? The exact same thing. And Peter says, you simply can't behave that way. So we have to recognize there's a lot of pressure in our culture, and there's a lot of political pressure in our culture to get with the sexual revolution. And our answer simply has to be no. Nope. Not going there. Not going to be part of that. Not going to participate in that. Not going to support that. And no, that does not mean I hate people as an individual or whatever else, but I recognize that's not the way we're designed. That's not the true, the beautiful, the good. That is the false. That is the ugly. That is the immoral. And I'm not going to participate in it. So that's the first area that he brings up. But there's a second area that Peter brings up as well. And this is how we use our words. Now, this probably has no application to anything you've seen because people are very controlled in their speech today. People always are very responsible in how they talk to one another. You've probably noticed that, right? Again, nothing new. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 9 to 12. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Unless you're on Twitter, right? Today, if somebody says something nasty to me, what do I do? What does the culture tell me? Turn up the heat. Say it back. But notice what Peter says. No. Not reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, do what? Bless. If that doesn't make you go, because see, when somebody says something nasty, what's my immediate temptation? Okay. Oh, I can fix you. Okay, I've got all these things that I'm thinking that I could say right now. But what Jesus says is, go ahead and tell them I want to bless you. When you were just reviled. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So who in here would like to be blessed? Okay. What, everybody remind me, how do we end every meeting? How am I going to end the meeting today? What's the final words? You are? So go be a blessing. So we all want to be blessed. How does Peter say you get blessed? when you're reviled, you bless back. Not even just get silent. Positively speak blessing back. Proverbs calls this a gentle answer that turns away wrath. Okay? Notice Peter goes on and says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See, we often do this, and he's quoting out of the book of Psalms there is what Peter is doing. We often use our mouth to speak evil. And the discourse of our culture right now is utterly degraded. The discourse in our culture has just sunk to a depth that is hard to imagine. We are full of harsh rhetoric and degrading language about other people. But our King calls his people to use our mouths to bless, even when the other people are speaking reviling, harsh, untrue words about us. Notice Peter says there in verse 11 that we are to seek peace. We are to speak words of reconciliation, speak words about people that recognize that these folks are the image of God. Interestingly enough, James, I quoted James, who's got the same thing about the dispersion. James also addresses this in James 3, 9, and 10, where he's been talking about the tongue. And if you feel like it's easy for us to control, you know, James says, look, man, everybody can be, you can feel like you're perfect in every way except for, man, the tongue is a world of fire. Who can control it? It's just setting the whole world on fire. And then he concludes by saying this in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. With it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So what James is saying is, I come in on Sunday morning and I sang Amazing Grace. I sang Rock of Ages. I sang that I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then I walk out and say, that group are garbage. Not that anybody would say that, right? Is that not exactly what happens? See, and what happens is, using that exact epithet, this in just the last week, we watched one person stand up and call an entire island of people garbage, and the response of the other side was, no, all of you are garbage. And then we justify our side. And Peter and James are saying, you can't do that. If you're going to bless God with your mouth, then speak blessing on other people. Our current cultural climate, especially when we're dealing with politics, is full of the kind of language that's unacceptable for Christians. We cannot refer to people as garbage. We cannot refer to people as animals. We cannot lump people together as whole groups of people and speak evil of them. What we can speak of, what is true of every single human being you will ever meet in your life? What are they? Image of God. It doesn't matter what culture they're from, what language they speak. It doesn't matter if they disagree with me. If I list 50 political ideas I've got and they disagree with me on every one of them, they're still the image of God. That's what they are. And Christians are called, because our citizenship is from another place, we are called to behave differently. We're called to be a speed bump in all of this. Instead of magnifying it, slowing it down. And I'll remind us, I won't spend much time on this, but you remember Jesus used a metaphor in the Sermon on the Mount that if my eye causes me to sin, if my tongue causes me to sin, if my fingers cause me to sin, You know, maybe I should give Linda a mallet and she should come in and say, he's typing on Facebook again. Okay? Brothers and sisters, we have to be aware of this. How different would it be in our culture if just the people whose primary citizenship is heaven behave this way in our language? It would be completely different. Now, that's on the kind of negative side. Let me quickly bring up two things on the positive side. Number one, we're devote ourselves to good works. Notice Peter continues in verse 12 and says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And then he refers later in the verse to so that they can see your good deeds. Our heavenly citizenship doesn't just say avoid these sins. Stay out of the whole sexual revolution. Stay out of all of the fights that everybody's getting into verbally. No, it says we are to devote ourselves to doing actual good works. Now, that begins within the church. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Galatians 6. We care for our brothers and sisters, both within our own local church, other believers in the area, and even around the world. It certainly includes all that, but it also includes good works for everyone around us, even those who, again, would revile us. Notice what Peter says there, that let your conduct among the Gentiles be honorable, so that when they speak of against you as evildoers, they're seeing your good deeds and are going to have to glorify God on the day of visitation. So if I'm trying to do good works and people start speaking evil of it, should my response be, well, then I'm not going to do it anymore? No, because who am I doing it for? I'm doing it for God. One real key area where you can see this is Christians for years have been setting up crisis pregnancy centers to help young families in crisis pregnancy situations. One would think that no one could find something bad to say about that. One would not have paid attention to our culture if one does that. But you know what? Not doing it, whether you approve or disapprove, whether you bless or whether you curse, is inconsequential. I'm doing it to hear well done, good and faithful servant from my King. So your response doesn't really enter into the equation. I'm doing it for Jesus. I'm doing it as an overflow of my heavenly citizenship, and it's pleasing to Him whether the culture approves or not. And what Peter is here saying is, on the final day, and we've all done this, have you ever kind of caught yourself critiquing something, not liking something, and when you kind of examined it, you knew you didn't really have a good reason, just you were just kind of being a jerk that day? That's what's going to happen on Judgment Day. It's going to become really, really clear. And it's going to be seen. And Peter says, so you just keep doing the good works. The day will come when it will be revealed for what it is. You devote yourself to doing what your King wants. Third area is we labor to fulfill our callings. And I'm not going to turn to this in Peter because it would really be the rest of the letter. The rest of the letter, Peter expands out and says, if you're an alien and a stranger and you're living faithfully as God's people spread out among the nations, what do? He says, well, here's how that affects you in your work, your family, relating to the government, relating to your neighbors, how you live it out among the local church community that you are part of. Every one of us have callings from God in each of those areas. You are called in your family, in your job, as a citizen in this country. You are called as a member in a local church. You're called to serve the neighbors and the broader culture around us. Now, that's a lot of areas I just gave you. And here's a tip. If I devote myself to faithfully fulfilling my callings in all of those areas, how much time do I have to start flinging feces at other people verbally? None. It's a sure sign I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing because I'm taking time to do what I'm not supposed to be doing. So Peter just says, look, devote yourself to all of these things. Be faithful in your family, in your relationships with your neighbors. Be a really good employee at work. Serve in the church. And you know, it's the old, what the Puritan phrase, idle hands are. So let the hands be devoted to doing the basic good thing. I encourage you, just read the epistles and see how often the apostles turn to that. You're getting persecuted. I know all this is coming on. Here's what you need to do. Just really be a good husband or wife, parent. You know, even if you're a slave, just be good towards your owner and your master. I mean, whatever your circumstances, you devote yourself to what God's given you to do. Let God take care of the rest. And that's exactly what Peter tells us to do. And I want to encourage us, as I mentioned all of those, there are folks who are here, and we have a calling as citizens. So I want to encourage you on Tuesday, vote. If you're not registered, I encourage you to get registered for the next election, okay? It's part of, you actually have a calling from God as a citizen. And in our culture, that includes voting. So it's important. With that said, one of the greatest dangers in our culture right now is the political sphere. The political calling is growing like a cancer. It is overwhelming every other area. It is just all out of proportion to what it needs to be. It should be a minor part of life and conversation, but it's overwhelming everything else. And let me suggest that if I'm addicted to heroin, it's not your heroin versus that person's heroin that's going to solve my problem. What do I need? Stop heroin. That's what I need. It's not which side of politics. Politics is a cancer. It has grown and has taken over everything in our society. It needs to be far, far less. You have a calling as a citizen. It's one of very many callings. We all need to be engaged in all of those. So we do that, and then the politics will come back to its normal place. And then the last thing, and then we're applying the word today, is really just going to be a prayer and coming to the Lord's table. The last thing is we need to remember everything we do, we're acting in light of the gospel and eternity. Notice Peter concludes verse 12, that the goal is that there will be a glorifying God on the day of visitation. Brothers and sisters, when I was walking along as a young teen and Jesus saved my wretched soul, immediately I am transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Immediately, though I was already a citizen of America, I now have a primary citizenship as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. And immediately, my first priority should be the gospel of Jesus Christ. What will make the gospel prosper? I ought to be living in light of the coming day of judgment. That should motivate everything I'm doing. And not just for me standing there, but again, the people that in all these areas we've been tempted to talk about, I've just let them go on in their sin. I've used my mouth and referred to them as garbage. Who would like to be standing there on judgment day and watch their heart harden because of the way I spoke to them? Got really quiet. I wouldn't want that, would I? That's our primary concern. What is going to cause the prospering of the gospel? It would be a tragedy on judgment day to say, my candidate won, and then promoted policies and trends that directly undermine the truth and the flourishing of the gospel. It would be a tragedy on judgment day to say, I was engaged and I helped win the culture war, and in the process discovered that I had driven people far from the gospel by my words and my behavior. Doesn't mean we don't engage. It means it's always in light of what is most important. None of us are going to stand there on judgment day and say, I was too concerned about that person's soul. I was too concerned about eternity. I remind you, C.S. Lewis has said, it's your neighbors are everlasting beings. They're either going to spend eternity with Christ or separate. And if my primary citizenship is the kingdom of heaven, that needs to be my primary concern in what I do. So again, for applying the word rather than going through and kind of asking the questions, we've given the things that are there, and you can let the Holy Spirit convict you. If he's worked in any of these areas, we can, you know, do them as we come to the table. But I'm going to actually take a couple moments here, and I'm going to pray for our country. We're going to kind of engage in our secondary citizenship, and then we're going to engage in our primary citizenship down at the table. And so I'm doing the secondary one first so we can end on the primary. And I encourage you to join with me as I pray. And I encourage you, please, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, all of these different things are important. I want to, you know, be clear. 17, I came up here to go to the Naval Academy, served in the Marine Corps. I love our country. If you've not traveled around, I've been a lot of places. When you were born here, you hit the jackpot. Okay? Care about our country, love our country, serve our country. But as a believer, always realize, you know how you really hit the jackpot? Because Jesus played it for you. That's how you really hit the jackpot. You're His. I would rather live in the poorest, most oppressive country on earth and be part of the people of God than live in the greatest country on earth and be outside His people. Amen? So we're going to pray for our nation. Why don't we stand together? Give you a chance to stand. And I'm going to pray, and I encourage you to pray along with me, and then we will come to the Lord's table. Father, You are the Almighty God, the ruler of heaven and earth. And as Your people, we come to You now to pray for our nation. Lord, we pray for all those in authority as You have commanded us. We pray for our president in these final weeks of his term in office. Please give him wisdom to know the right path, fortitude to walk in it. Lord, I pray that his lips would be restrained to speak only gracious words of truth, and that his actions and policies would follow the Constitution and the laws of our land to establish justice, mercy, humility, and truth. Lord, we pray for the leaders of the House and Senate. May You guard their hearts and minds so that they would be driven by the common good rather than personal or party gain. May they be given wisdom and ability to pass just laws so that as a people we might do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before You. Lord, we pray for our Supreme Court and all the courts of this land. May they judge righteously, following the law rather than personal preference. May they uphold all life from conception to the grave. May they never show preference, but rule with justice and equality. We pray for our governor, state legislature, and local authorities. May they govern not for themselves or their party, but according to what is true and beautiful and good. Give them clarity, strength of character, and courage to know and do what is right, so that our state and city may be a place that promotes justice, protects the weak, and works for the prosperity of all. Lord, we also pray for the upcoming election. What a privilege we have been given to be able to choose our leaders. May we as a people not take this for granted, but exercise this responsibility with great diligence and with the knowledge that we will give account for this stewardship. Lord, we ask not for justice, but rather mercy for our land. Lord, we confess that we have turned from You in many ways. The slaughter of the unborn, centuries of racial prejudice and injustice, sexual confusion and depravity, the marginalization of the poor and the powerless, and the use of harsh rhetoric that denies Your image in those with whom we disagree. For all these reasons and more, we deserve judgment. Yet as Your people, the citizens of Your kingdom, we ask for mercy for our earthly land of sojourn. Oh Lord, grant us leaders who will lead so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Lord, you have said this is pleasing to you, and we know it's for our good. Oh Lord, grant us better leaders than we deserve, and maintain freedom, peace, and order in this land. And Lord, as we pray this, we remember that this great country is but our land of exile, and we only sojourn here for a little while. For we are citizens of your eternal kingdom, our true home, and our first loyalty is to you and your kingdom. So we pray for the prospering of your kingdom and your gospel here and around the world. Oh Lord Jesus, you are the only mediator between God and humanity, and you have given yourself as a ransom for us. Oh Lord, please send your Spirit that many might be saved. Lord, bring revival to your church. May your word and your will reign supreme among us so that we obey you no matter the cost. Lord, please send awakening among the lost. There are so many in our own land who do not know you, who have refused to bow the knee to Jesus. Lord, we pray in mercy, would you please open their eyes so that they might see your glory, repent of their sin, and turn to Jesus in true faith. Only then, O Lord, with a revived church and awakening among the lost, will we see a culture that grows and is rooted in godliness rather than in sin. Lord, we pray all of this in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God's people say, amen. Amen. You can be seated. We're going to come to the Lord's table. And if you're interested, by the way, in praying that, that was a paraphrase basically of 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 8, where we are commanded to pray that way for our nation. So I encourage you, please regularly pray for our nation. But now, I'm inviting us to remember our primary citizenship, the great gift we have been given. When you were born here, or if you came here and received citizenship, you were given a gift. But brothers and sisters, the greatest gift is we get to come to this table. We are part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, now and forever. If you are a believer in Jesus, knowing that it is not your works that save you, but only His, then you are invited to this table, and I encourage you to participate. The elements will be passed out in just a moment after I do the institution of the supper. And remember to take the two cups together. And if you need gluten-free, it is there in the middle. But I encourage you now, brothers and sisters, to come to the table. For what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Brothers and sisters, as we prepare to take this, I encourage you, if there's any area that the Spirit's spoken to you where you say, "I've let my earthly citizenship eclipse the heavenly," confess, repent. There's broken body and shed blood. But let's let the Lord remind us, how good is it you have an eternal citizenship? How good is it that one day, it's not going to be me, it's going to be Jesus sitting and serving you at the table. That is something to give thanks for. Let's fix our hearts and our eyes on that. Father, you are the Ancient of Days, seated on the throne full of power and glory. You are surrounded by myriads of angels who worship you and do your will. Your kingdom is eternal, and it alone is built on truth, beauty, and goodness. We were made for you and your kingdom, but we rebelled and followed Satan. But you sovereignly pronounced judgment on him and his kingdom, and you promised the seed of the woman would come to restore us to you. And Father, you fulfilled this in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took flesh for us and for our salvation. So we give you thanks for your sovereign rule and for the salvation that we have been given through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who was slain for our sin, and by your blood you purchased men and women from every nation to be part of your kingdom. You are now seated on the throne, bringing everything in subjection to the Father. We give you thanks for your blood, which has saved us, and for your sovereign power, which keeps us until we will feast with you on the final day. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. And let's stand together, and we will close in prayer and then have the blessing of God. Lord, we are blessed, for you have transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. And though we are still citizens of our earthly nation, you have made us citizens of your heavenly kingdom. We humbly confess our need of your Holy Spirit to faithfully live as citizens of both kingdoms. So we ask you now to pour out your Spirit upon us in fresh power. By your Spirit and Word, renew our minds so we know the truth in this age of error. By your Spirit, give us eyes to see what is truly beautiful in this age that is filled with so much ugliness. By your Spirit, give us hearts that love the good in an age that so often promotes the evil. By your Spirit, empower us to live as faithful citizens of your kingdom, always keeping it as our first love, so that we might be good and useful citizens in our earthly home as well. Father, we ask that you do all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Receive now the blessing of God, for you are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Because once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Brothers and sisters, citizens of the heavenly kingdom, you are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing in the land of your sojourn. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.